Invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 18 as we continue our walk through Luke's gospel. Believe it or not, we are coming towards the end. We're at the end of Luke 18, beginning at verse 31 is where we're going to pick up things this morning. I used to have good eyes. Good vision. I could see really well, better than 20/20. I never needed glasses. I could see things from further away than a lot of people could. And I realized that even more when I married Chrisleen, because she did not have good vision. She had glasses and astigmatism. Lots of teasing has gone on over the course of our marriage where I'd say, "Can you read that sign?" And she'd say, "What sign?" But a couple of years ago, something happened. Like overnight, companies decided to use a much smaller font in the instructions on pill bottles and in the ingredient list on food products. And I found myself, I needed a longer arm to try and hold things far enough away so that I could read it. I don't know why they changed things. My kids began to smugly walk up to me and take things away from me and read it to me. But even worse, sometimes now Chrisleen does that. Like my vision went over the edge of a cliff. Couldn't see anymore. Couldn't see properly. Couldn't see like I once could. This morning, the passage that we are going to be exploring centers on seeing. Seeing Jesus. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Luke 18, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered that the man be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. I want to walk through this passage this morning and do four things or highlight four things for us. First, who is Jesus? Second, what did Jesus come to do? Third, what does that mean? And fourth, how are we invited to respond? Who is Jesus? What has Jesus come to do? What does that mean for us? And how are we invited to respond? So first, who is Jesus? Jesus is very nearly in Jerusalem now. He has been making his way to Jerusalem for some time, for about nine chapters, if you've been walking through Luke with us. Back in Luke 9, verse 51, we read, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Now, it has seemed like a long time for us, but Jesus has been steadily traveling to Jerusalem. His disciples, 12 men that he chose and designated apostles, is how Luke puts it, have spent nearly 3 years with Jesus, traveling with him, living with him, watching him, listening to him. They have, over the course of time, come to form certain opinions about him. Now, certainly he has not been what they expected. Remember back in earlier in Luke, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the one called by God, appointed by God to be the one who would announce Jesus' ministry. In Luke 7, He's observing what's going on from prison. He's hearing reports, and he's like, "This isn't what I was expecting." And so he sends his followers to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So certainly Jesus has been different than expected, but nonetheless, the disciples of Jesus, his 12 apostles, have come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one they have been waiting for. Remember back in Luke 9, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Who do the crowds say I am? And they said, they had a variety of answers. And then he turned to them and said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And on the lips of Peter, we hear the response as he speaks for the disciples. He says, you are God's Messiah. Here in our passage, Jesus takes those same 12 disciples aside. And he tells them again, third passion prediction, three times here in Luke. In fact, there's a number of other clues or spots where Jesus speaks about his impending death, but three clear times where he spells it out. Here's the third and final passion prediction as they're referred to. Jesus tells them, we are going to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Plainly, clearly, Jesus spells this out again. But they don't get it. The disciples don't understand. The disciples, Luke says, the disciples did not understand any of this. They simply do not grasp what Jesus is saying. And Luke goes on and he writes this, the meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. I think it's fair at this point to ask the question, why didn't they understand? What does Luke mean when he says it was hidden from them? Is it hidden in the sense of simply that because of other expectations they have, because of the context out of which they come, it's just what Jesus is saying doesn't fit with their expectations, so they have no clue how to grasp it? Is that what this hiddenness means? Or is there perhaps something divine going on here in this hiddenness? Is this perhaps even the work of God being merciful to them in a sense? Michael Card writes this. He says, I cannot help but think that the hiddenness of it all was a blessing. How could they take another step if they understood what was waiting for Jesus? Jesus knows what lies ahead. His disciples have no clue. Jesus has spoken of this and they just don't get it. They don't see. They don't understand. In contrast to them who have spent 3 years with Jesus, who have watched him, listened to him, lived with him, learned from him, who've heard him over and over speak, in contrast to the 12 stands this blind man that we encounter in our text. He can't see. His eyes don't work. He's living his life in his own personal darkness. He's among the marginalized, those who would be viewed as a sinner, blind because of someone's sin. He's clearly among the marginalized, the poor, the crippled, the lame. Remember in Luke 14, Jesus, he taught that people should invite the marginalized to their banquets, those who couldn't return the favor. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So he's kind of the wrong side of the track, spiritually speaking. He can't see. He's living in darkness. He's blind. And here we encounter him, and he cries out to Jesus in faith. He actually uses what no one in Luke's gospel has used to this point, a messianic title. He calls Jesus Son of David. It seems that the one who cannot see, at least not with physical eyes, sees what his disciples are missing. He cries out to Jesus. He cries out to one whom he addresses as the Son of David. He cries out for mercy, for what he knows he does not deserve. Son of David, have mercy on me. And indeed, Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one Israel has been waiting for. He is the promised Messiah. But he has come to do what no one saw coming. Which leads us to the second thing we wanted to explore. That is, what did Jesus come to do? Jesus speaks these words, this third passion prediction. When he speaks these words to the disciples, it yet is a future event. His suffering is near, just around the corner, but it's still future. We know the story. We have, at least most of us, have read the gospel accounts. And so we read this and we think to ourselves, how could the disciples be so ignorant? How can they not see? It's right there. Jesus said it. Why don't they get it? Surely we would. In Luke 19, just ahead, Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem. The last week of Jesus' earthly life is right around the corner. And Jesus says to his 12 disciples, he takes them aside and he says, we're going to Jerusalem and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over the Gentiles. I will be delivered. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. The disciples don't get it. Two important observations for us to make at this point. The first is this: Jesus knows what lies ahead. Jesus knows that he is about to face horrific suffering. This is no secret, no mystery for him. He has had no other expectations. This is the reason for which he has come, to suffer death. To suffer death in our place, a death that would be substitutionary for sinful, rebellious humanity, for you and for me. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews writes, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The disciple Peter one day would write this, inspired by the Spirit, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew what was coming in Jerusalem, that he was going to die a substitutionary death, that he would suffer in our place, the place of sinful, rebellious humanity. Second, what Jesus is about to suffer, Jesus says, has been announced. It has been proclaimed by the prophets of old. Long ago, the prophets have spoken about God's redemptive plan, about what would happen to him. It has been announced over and over and over again by the prophets, but the disciples had missed it. Not only them, but the religious leaders, the scribes, the experts in the law had missed it. The nation of Israel had read their Old Testaments and they'd missed it. The prophet Isaiah had announced in those verses that we read earlier that are so familiar with most of us, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. The prophet Jonah foreshadows Christ as he is thrown into the stormy sea, in the same way that Jesus will be thrown into the storm of God's wrath in our place. Jesus is the anointed one that the prophet Daniel speaks about, the anointed one who will be put to death violently. After his resurrection, Jesus will, unrecognized at the time, he will walk with two of his disciples, not two of the 12. There were other disciples, others who followed Jesus. One of them was Cleopas. He will walk on the road to Emmaus, and he will, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, will explain to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We need to grasp from that sentence on Jesus' lips that as we read the Old Testament, we need to look for Jesus, because it proclaims Jesus. This book, from cover to cover, is about Jesus. Jesus' suffering and death was no surprise to him. This was what he came for. And it was announced by the prophets of old. It was what the biblical story was leading to. This was God's plan. Jesus dying in our place. Suffering for you. Suffering for me. The Jewish people had fostered messianic expectations for centuries. Ever since their nation had gone into exile and then been allowed to return to Palestine when Cyrus of Persia freed them, they have been waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. See, they did read the prophet, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, as we refer to it. And as they read God's promises, they looked around them and said, what we experience here, we're back in the land, but we're not free. We don't have a descendant of David on the throne. Our nation has not been restored to all its former glory. See, they read the words of the prophet. They read about restoration. Isaiah 13, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Rome is the new Babylon in Jesus' day, and they're longing for the overthrow of this enemy. It's promised in Scripture. That's what they've been reading. They envision their nation, Israel, established in all its glory again, with a descendant of David on the throne. Isaiah 16:5, in love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. They're waiting and waiting and waiting for the fulfillment. The Messiah, they believed, would be a descendant of the great King David. He would overthrow the enemies, chase Rome out of their land. He would reestablish their nation as a political entity in all its former glory. The disciples believed that. That was their expectation, not only them, but really the nation of Israel. That was what they were waiting for. That was what they were expecting. But what Jesus will experience in Jerusalem, what they are about to witness in the coming days, will utterly devastate them. It will dash their hopes. They simply had no category for a Messiah who would die, a king who would conquer by letting his enemies kill him. They simply had no category to even grasp that. In Luke 24, those two same disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus will say these words, "But we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but he's dead. It's over. We were wrong." Third, this morning, what does all of this mean? The disciples of Jesus, indeed all of Israel, the whole nation, thought that the enemy was Rome, and that God's intention was to reestablish them as an earthly kingdom in all its former glory. But the truth is, they, like us, had a far greater enemy than what might seem most obvious. Sin. Wicked hearts. Idolatrous hearts that created things, lesser things, ahead of God. And God's solution was far greater than what they had in mind. God didn't come to reestablish a political entity. He came to set all of creation right, to restore us to fellowship with Him, that one day we will dwell in His presence in a new kingdom, a kingdom that will envelop the whole earth, an earth set right where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sin. That is the glorious good news, that through faith in Jesus, we are restored to fellowship with the Father. That through faith in Jesus, we receive His mercy. Through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven for all our sin, for all our wickedness, for all our bent and broken and evil desires. We are washed. We are cleansed. And not only that, we don't just get a blank slate. Then we're filled up with, clothed with, covered with Christ's perfect obedience. He forgives us. He bears our sin. He suffers in our place. And we get credit for His perfect submission to the Father. Look at how things unfold here in the story. Jesus is approaching the city of Jericho, a mere 20 miles from His ultimate destination, Jerusalem. A blind man is doing what he always does. He's sitting on the side of the road begging. He needs help. He needs the charity of people going by. If he's going to eat, he needs money. He needs food. He needs to survive. He sits there in his own personal darkness. If you would, I would invite you to close your eyes just for the next few minutes. Put yourself in his place. He's sitting there, unable to see anything. He notices he couldn't miss it. His other senses are heightened. There's more traffic, more foot traffic than normal. There's a crowd going by. And so he asks, what's going on? And someone tells him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, we don't know the particulars. It is likely that this blind man had never met Jesus, but he's clearly heard stories about Jesus. He's heard about him. And so he cries out in faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of David, believing that Jesus has the power to give mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Others try to shut him up. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, people say to him, shut up, quiet. But he persists, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus hears him crying out and he stops. He orders that that man be brought to him. So he is led there by someone and he's standing there, still not able to see. He's standing before Jesus, this blind man who had cried out for mercy, cried out for something he knew he did not deserve. Now, mercy could take various forms. At this point, mercy could mean some money, could mean a meal. So Jesus asks him, so what do you want me to do for you? I mean, imagine that moment for a second. He could have played it safe. He could have just asked for something to buy lunch. Or he could take a huge risk and ask for more. A couple Decembers ago, I think it was, I was at the West Edmonton Mall water park with my boys. It was a number of weeks before we were sending, I think, our second team to the Camp Evergreen hockey tournament. And as we were at the pool, I saw someone, a recently retired NHL player who loves Jesus. And I thought to myself, how cool would it be if he played for Sunrise? That would be cool. And I thought, do I go ask? Do I take the risk? I didn't. Chalk it up to, I said, I want to respect his time with his family. I'm going to leave him. This blind man standing there before Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he takes the risk. He goes big. He says, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus responds with these words, receive your sight, your faith is healed. You invite you to open your eyes if they're still closed. This man cried out to Jesus for mercy. He cried out for something he recognized he did not deserve, but he believed that Jesus had power to heal him, that Jesus had power to give him sight. And he cried out and he asked in boldness, I want to see. His prayer, his cry to Jesus echoes the prayer of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable earlier in chapter 18. God have mercy on me, a sinner, was the tax collector's prayer. Here, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus has mercy. He heals. He gives him sight. This is the final miracle that Jesus will perform on his way to Jerusalem. And as I've said before, Jesus' miracles are more than just party tricks. They're not just to gather a crowd. They point beyond themselves to his identity, who he is, and to his mission, what he's all about. And speaking about God's promised redemption, the prophet Isaiah says this, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy, and a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. Healing of blindness is a sign of the inbreaking of redemption, the inbreaking of God's kingdom. It's a sign of God setting things right. And that is exactly what is happening. Jesus is about to go to the cross, so that all who cry out to him for mercy will be healed, will be forgiven, will be clothed with his perfection. As Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange. Brothers and sisters, we cannot hear that too often. We cannot think about it too often, that Jesus bore your sin and mine. All that is wrong, all that is wicked in our hearts in our lives. Jesus bore that, and He gives us His perfection that the Father looks at us and sees only Jesus' righteousness. Is that not amazing? The author of Hebrews says, "For by one sacrifice He has made perfect those who are being made holy." Fourth, how do we respond? How are we invited to respond to Christ, to His mercy? Well, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted Jesus, you've never put your faith in Him, you've never repented of your sin and said, "Jesus, I need what only You can do." And then this morning, the first thing I urge you to do is to cry out for mercy. Cry out to Jesus for mercy. Invite Him to open your eyes. Maybe you're struggling to even understand this whole Christian thing. Cry out to Jesus for mercy. Ask Him to give you eyes to see the truth of who He is, and He will respond. Cry out to Him for mercy. Ask Him to give you eyes to see. And for those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, we have seen who He is and what He's done. We need to be reminded regularly. But He has opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the glory of who He is and His great love for us, His mercy for us. And our response, what we're invited into, is to simply respond as the blind man in our story responded. When he encountered Jesus' healing, Luke tells us that he followed Jesus and he praised God. That is the response when God shows us His mercy, is that we follow Him. We become His disciples. We begin to follow in the way of holiness, Isaiah's way of holiness. That we follow Jesus in the life that He's called us to, and we praise God, we worship God, we delight ourselves in God. Now, neither of those things, we need to hear this, neither of those things do we do in order that God would accept us, in order that God would love us, in order that God would forgive us, in order that He would continue to hold on to us. No, because of His mercy, because of what He has done, we respond. We respond in this way, and we don't do this perfectly. But this is the invitation. This is the invitation. And when we see the magnitude of what Jesus has done, when we see Him in His glory, when we see His love and His grace, when we see Him on the cross suffering for us, our hearts will be moved. Our hearts will be moved to love Him and to worship Him. Reflexively, we will respond and say, "Jesus, I want to follow You. I want to follow You," and we will worship Him. Do you see? Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus suffering for you? Do you see Him being mocked, insulted, spit upon, flogged? Do you see Jesus dying on a cruel Roman cross for you? Do you see Jesus saving you out of love for you with a heart full of mercy? Do you see Jesus? His invitation to us this morning is to see Him, to invite Him to open our eyes more fully to see Him, and in response to seeing, to trust Him, to worship Him, to follow Him. Amen.